Turn to Acts chapter 20. We've been in the book of Acts. For those of you who are visiting, working our way through, we're going to look at verses 17 to 38. I'm not going to read the whole text, but just beginning at verse 17. And reading down through, let's see, down through verse, trying to find the whole counsel of God. Well, I'll read until I find it. Let's put it that way. Beginning of verse 17. Now for Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone without about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Your word is for us food. It is for us life. It is for us that which we need every day to grow. Help us to hide your word in our hearts. Help us to embrace it and to live it out for your glory, we pray in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. We have in this passage before us Paul's parting words to the Ephesian elders. Elders, by the way, bishops actually, overseers. Elder, presbyter, bishop really are interchangeable terms in the New Testament. Paul had spent a considerable time there, about 3 years. What would be uppermost in his mind for the future of the church that you started? Would you be concerned about internal structure? Are all the biblical offices in place? Would you want to make sure that the style of music and worship is appropriate? Paul's letter to the Ephesians later on, written from prison, certainly addressed matters of structure and style. But in the final analysis, his concern was for the whole counsel of God. And it must be ours also. And I would assert that in order to be faithful to the Word of God, We must be committed to teaching, learning, and living the whole counsel of God. And this is a task that requires passion. It's a task that is accompanied by risks. And it's a task that is intentionally local, but worldwide in its application. What do we mean by the whole counsel of God? What we mean is that is the will of God is given in the Word of God that covers every area of our lives. It's the story of redemption that begins in Genesis and culminates in the coming of Christ. It is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And it is John 3:36, that he who does not have the Son, the wrath of God remains on him. So thinking in terms of major themes in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, written later, as we said, it's the faithful proclamation of God's sovereign choice in election and our obligation to call on the name of the Lord for salvation. And we wonder in our finite minds, how in the world do we harmonize the two? But we believe that they are perfectly harmonious in the mind of God. It's the gospel message of salvation by grace, received by faith. It's about our relationships with one another, in our marriages, in our families, in the church. It's about the Christian's armor that enables us to persevere in the faith. These are some of the things that are included in the whole counsel of God. So to be committed to teaching and learning and embracing the whole counsel of God is a task, really, that requires passion. But Paul describes his ministry in verse 19, I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. He was in good company. Moses was a man of passion. David certainly was, when you read through his Psalms. Then there's Elijah, Jeremiah, who wept over his people, John the Baptist, and of course, Jesus himself, who wept at the tomb of Lazarus and wept over the nation of Israel. What are these tears that Paul shed? Tears, I think, that bespeak humility in his life. The tears of someone who knows firsthand the grace of God and forgiveness. Clement of Alexandria, around the 2nd century, said that every time Peter heard a cock crow, he wept. They're tears of the one who, having experienced the grace of God and forgiveness, does not look at the unbeliever with disgust and disdain, but with sorrow because they are still blinded by sin. And it should be self-evident that anything that is worth anything in this life must be done with passion, with fervency, and with zeal. We certainly understand this in sports and in other areas of life. And somehow, when it comes to the will of God, there is this drift towards the ho-hum. Jesus warns us that at the end of the age, the love of many will grow cold. And may it not be true of us, because if it is, it's the beginning of the end of this ministry. Notice, if you will, how deeply the Ephesian elders loved Paul. When he said this, is towards the end of that section there. When he said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. And what grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship. There's certainly high emotion here, not just for Paul, but for the Christ whom he represented, and also because they had become recipients of the incomparable riches of his grace that we read about in Ephesians chapter 2. But what happened to this same Ephesian church when we come to the book of Revelation? To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary, yet I hold this against you. You have forgotten your first love. Remember the height from which you were fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." The whole counsel of God involves passion. It must engage our entire being. And the point of conversion that the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 10 is really to be a paradigm, a pattern for our entire lives, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Now, the confession of our mouths plus the conviction of our hearts equals passion. The confession of our mouths that Jesus is Lord is not merely mouthing the words or nodding in agreement, but rather it is that which relates to the outside world. Our conversation, our attitude, our conduct is our mouth, is what speaks to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord. But that is combined with that inward conviction that God has raised him from the dead. Not simply that we believe in the resurrection, which we do, but that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is really the part for the whole. It bespeaks the entire enterprise that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. We believe in Jesus for all that he is, the eternal preexistent Logos, the one who was born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered and died and rose again from the dead. That is our heart conviction. That is our mouth confession. There's passion in the whole counsel of God. It's a text that is accompanied with risks. We look at the text here at verse 22 in Acts 20. "And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Consider Paul's life, if you will. He came to faith on the road to Damascus, and shortly thereafter, he starts preaching the gospel, and his life is threatened. He hears the Macedonian call in Acts chapter 16, and he goes to Philippi, where he's beaten and thrown in jail. In the text before us, he's escaping a riot at Ephesus and is on his way to Jerusalem, where he faces arrest. Notice that he considered his life as worth nothing to him. He was willing to take risks. That's how things are accomplished. When we know the Lord is in what we're doing, we don't have to worry about ourselves. But how do we know that the Lord is in what we're doing? Here are some of the ways, not all of them, we don't have time for that, and I'm sure that there are others, that what we do is first and foremost in line with the Word of God, because only the Word of God binds our consciences. There is a sense of our personal calling. We've kept it to ourselves for a period of time, perhaps, while we pray about it. We are faithful in the things that God has called us to at present. We share our personal calling with those who are in spiritual authority. They pray about it. And eventually the church hears about it and confirms that calling. Sometimes we're still not sure, and we're talking about areas of guidance. as opposed to the will of God, which we know the will of God is in the Word of God. But areas of guidance, sometimes we're still not sure, and circumstances outside of our control will have to inform us one way or the other. But no matter what our calling, and let's be reminded here that any honest day's work is holy in the sight of God. We don't want to place a hierarchy on so-called spiritual full-time ministry activity and that which would be more, what we would consider to be more mundane. Any honest day's work is a holy calling in the sight of God. But in whatever situation we find ourselves, we're going to have to be willing to take risks when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to living our lives before a watching world. To repeat, when we know that the Lord is in what we're doing, we don't have to worry about ourselves. If we're going to live our lives always worrying about what's going to happen to us, always spending our energies, arranging our own comfort and our security, we're setting ourselves up for defeat. We're like the football team that gets a comfortable lead and goes into prevent defense. And what does a prevent defense do? It prevents them from winning. Don't misunderstand, taking risks doesn't mean acting irresponsibly or carelessly. We have to be diligent in our work. We have to do our work honestly. And should we have misunderstood the guidance of God, we have to forthrightly and humbly face that publicly. The Bronx household of faith is poised to take on new responsibilities. It means taking risks. We already took a big risk in building the building across the street. And we wondered a year ago, how in the world are we going to pay our contractor in a timely fashion? Are we going to even be able to pay him, that the one with whom we've signed this contract? And yet, the Lord has seen us through. And let's let those answers to prayer be a reminder to us of God's faithfulness as we move into the future. We want to see that school started. We want to see Hope Academy started, because we honestly believe that that is a substantive way to reach into this community. And let's trust the Lord, who has been faithful to us up to this point, that he's going to continue to be so, even though we can't see how that is going to happen. So if Jack and I would commend to you the next generation, the task of proclaiming the whole counsel of God so that you can commend it to the world, then you're going to have to be willing to take risks. When God is in it, we can move forward in kingdom work without being imprudent. I don't like boring. I don't like bland. Don't give me vanilla. Give me Friendly's forbidden chocolate. We're on this wilderness journey, and it can be a howling wilderness, not like that of Sinai, but howling nonetheless. But the Lord promises to be with us every step of the way, and he's made good on that promise over and over again. We're on the winning side. We're on the side of the kingdom, of the increase of which there will be no end. And so our concern for the next generation is that we not be housebroken, but that we, armed with the whole counsel of God, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, that we walk on the wild side. So in order to be faithful to the Word of God, we must be committed to teaching and learning and living the whole counsel of God. It's a task that requires passion. It's a task that requires a willingness to take risks. And it's a task that is intentionally local, but it is worldwide in its application. Let's look at the text again. Verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Why didn't Paul, in his final time with the Egyptian elders, map out a strategy for reaching all of Ephesus and the regions beyond? And they could have rented out that big amphitheater there, brought in a Christian rock room, and fly in a big name evangelist, maybe Apollos. A little tongue in cheek, please. Bear with that, if you will. Why didn't he do that? Because I really believe that the way to reach the world is not through the principle of addition, but through the principle of multiplication. I think of the work of Francis Schaeffer, stuck away in a little village in Switzerland. Yes, he did speak to large groups, but his main ministry was one-on-one. And yet, and of course Jack and I had the privilege of studying under him before all of you were born, I think. But one of the things that amazes me is the tremendous wide spread influence of that man. People in various ministries, a professor at Covenant Seminary, professor at Westminster Seminary, found the Lord through his ministry, and so many, many other examples of people who have their own ministries because they were influenced by him. The principle, not of addition, that we gather great crowds around us, but the principle of multiplication. One person discipling another, and that person discipling another person, and that's how things multiply. Remember, embedded in the Great Commission is the command to build the church. You make disciples through the proclamation of the law before the gospel. Then you gather them into the church to teach them the law and the gospel. That is, in the proclamation of the Word of God, we are always confronted with God's standard and our need to rely on the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, credited to us, out of which comes a heart of dependence and gratitude, which is life-transforming. Which produces within us a desire to obey God, not out of law, but out of grace. And notice that it's in the church where we're urged to keep watch over ourselves, our lives, our conduct, so that we will do nothing to dishonor the name of Christ before a watching world. So when we say church, we're not talking about building. We are talking about a caring, sharing, covenanting together community of believers committed to Christ and thereby committed to one another. But it is also in the church where we have to be on guard against savage wolves. A wolf in the midst of a flock can do great damage. And there can quite easily be those who come in and alter the truth ever so slightly, and the ultimate result being the destruction of the gospel. And we must always be on guard against that. That's why we need not only elders who are theologically trained, but also why we need an informed laity. The strength of the Puritan church in New England was not only in its many fine preachers who espoused and rejected the fancy English style of preaching to the what was called the plain style, but also there was a laity that was equipped as well, that knew the Word of God and knew the system of truth. And in my mind, there is nothing greater in the church than lay people who know the Word of God and the system of truth taught in it. And so if we would commend to you the whole counsel of God, you must be students of the Word, fathers, you husbands, heads of households. It's your covenantal responsibility to carry this out with your children. God is like an artist, as opposed to a great philosopher in the sky who has to make his point by writing a tome. God's like an artist. He is universal by being very particular. To carry out his program in the history of redemption, he chooses Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. From Abraham, he chooses Isaac, not Ishmael. From Isaac, he chooses Jacob, not Esau. From Jacob, he chooses Judah, and from Judah, David, and from David, the Messiah. Along the way, he demonstrates his universal intent for his gospel to the entire world. He picks a nation, the smallest, the weakest among the nations, to be the repository of his revelation. He chooses Rahab, the Canaanite harlot, Ruth, the Moabites being traditional enemies of Israel. These Canaanites become part of the Messianic line, The psalmist prays in Psalm 67, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. He commends Jonah to preach to those wretched Ninevites. Jesus overturns the money changers in the temple for its commercialization of religion and declares that God's purpose in that temple is that his house would be called a house of prayer for all nations. Paul's intention in proclaiming the whole counsel of God was universal in scope also. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, that is, Gentiles, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it must be for us. The gospel is not just for us, it's for the nations. When we say nations, don't think country, think people groups. Multi-ethnic, multi-racial, people from every tribe and nation and tongue will be before the throne, as we have said so many times. If we would be faithful to the whole counsel of God, may God keep us from sliding into the convenience of being a single ethnic group. That would certainly be out of touch in the community in which we live, not to mention being out of touch with the gospel. It's not an option for us. Rather, it's a matter of which we must be aware continually. We must be committed to teaching, learning, and living the whole counsel of God. It's a task that requires passion. It's accompanied by risks. It's a task that's intentionally local but worldwide in its application. And I fear that the evangelical church at large has gotten away from the whole counsel of God. I noticed the comments of a social scientist by the name of Alan Wolf. He's not a believer, but apparently he's been observing the church over the years. He says this: religion in the United States is being transformed in radically new directions. Talk of hell, damnation, and even sin has been replaced by a non-judgmental language of understanding and empathy. Gone are the arguments over doctrine and theology. More Americans than ever proclaim themselves born again in Christ, but the Lord to whom they turn rarely gets angry and frequently strengthens their self-esteem. Wolf's thesis is that in an effort to win over American culture, evangelicalism has stooped so low that it can no longer be distinguished from that culture. Take doctrine, for example. Small group Bible studies avoid theology like the plague, lest it prove divisive. Sermons are no better. Generally speaking, preaching in evangelically oriented growth churches, however dynamic in delivery, has remarkably little actual content. One mega church pastor in Cincinnati describes his church growth philosophy with an almost biblical quote, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is fun." And another pastor in Houston frankly admits, "I take what is worldly and I baptize it." While these approaches are working, they're popular, but popularity means bowing to rather than resisting popular culture. And since American popular culture is one that puts more emphasis on feeling good, we're in big trouble. Feeling good as opposed to thinking right. May God deliver us from blending our general culture with the Word of God. And one important way to avoid that is that we must continue to be committed to teaching and learning and living the whole counsel of God. Let's pray. Help us, O God, by the power of your Spirit within us, individually and collectively, to be passionately committed to the whole counsel of God. We pray that you would raise up a generation of people who would be diligent to study your word, to live your word, and to proclaim it effectively to a watching world. Help us, we pray, O Lord Jesus, for we need you. Amen.